Welcome to the graveyard slot, and we're going to begin by singing, wake ourselves up, and pray to the Lord to help us as we come to his word. Do we have words? We do. Now in reverence and awe, we gather around your word. Let's turn to God's word and to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, page 1222 in my Bible. I've no idea what page it is in yours. I want to think this afternoon about battling compromise in gospel ministry and to heed Peter's warning, which is don't sink back through the world's seduction. So let's read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same resolve. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles will to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those of you who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh, I'm going to read here, I think the way the King James has it, though judged in the flesh according to man, they might live by the Spirit according to God. Keep your Bibles open, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we've prayed in our song, we ask that you would open our eyes and teach us so that you might lead us now in your ways and lead us forever in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Peter's first letter teaches us the vital truth about what it means to be truly an Easter people. We know that it's a letter that is all about suffering now and glory that is to come. That as verse 1 of chapter 1 says, we are exiles now in this world, and yet we are an elect people with a living hope that's kept in heaven to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that, but Peter's real theme in this letter is to show us how these two truths, which seem to be contradictory, how they are vitally connected. And the answer is that he tells us ours is the glory of Easter. That is, it is a glory that can only be forged and shaped through suffering. And that we, as the Easter people, we have the privilege of sharing in the call of Christ, and therefore in the road of Christ to that unique glory. So we share in the earthly sufferings of Christ so that we might be fitted with him and like him to share in the eternal glory of heaven. And that's why Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6, that we can rejoice now, even amid great and grievous trials in life and in ministry, because these are happening so that it will all result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God has promised for us and is keeping for us in heaven, he is achieving in us already as he guards us by faith through all the trials of life. And the bulk of the letter, the heart of it, from chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 4, verse 11, that lays out what this road to glory looks like for us now, as we live as sojourners and exiles, living for the glory of God, even now, among the people of this fallen world and in the fallen culture that's all around us. And it's a call to follow Christ, a call to follow his example to us. We know that famous verse in 2:21. It tells us that we also have to walk in the way of willing submission and winsome service and even of worthy suffering, because Christ has laid down this example for us. And that is the way that we will live in everything so as to glorify God in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean in terms of what authentic Christian life and ministry in this world is going to look like for us, the Easter people? For us who, like Peter's first readers, were not yet facing official state persecution, it was before that, but just like they were, we too are increasingly marginalized, increasingly distasteful to society, increasingly finding ourselves shut out of our culture's institutions, increasingly facing mounting hostility, even in the public sphere, towards what is simply the historic biblical faith. What will it mean for us to be authentic Christians living in this culture today? Well, according to Peter, it will mean, first of all, shining justly for doing good in the midst of a fallen culture, a culture that will often pervert God's pattern. And we must do that in this world, and we must do that in the workplace. That's the second half of chapter 2 is all about, living in the world and the workplace and shining for Jesus. The first half of chapter 3 says we must also do it in the family and in the Christian family, in the Christian church. There must be willing submission. There must be winsome service in all these areas of life. That is what will glorify God, even as we shine for doing good in our culture around us. But Peter also says, and is very plain, that we may also have to suffer unjustly, also for doing good, in a fallen culture that will often persecute and often oppose God's people. That's what the second half of chapter 3 is all about. You know it very well. We have to be unshrinking in a world of slander. When the world scorns, when the world opposes, even interrogates us hostilely about our Christian faith and our hope in Christ, don't shrink back, says Peter. Don't be silenced by the world's slander. Keep on speaking. Chapter 3, verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense of your gospel hope. Keep speaking for Jesus. Don't shrink back into silence. It's very, very easy to do that, isn't it? To put your head below the parapet, not to want to attract that opprobrium. Increasingly so. Don't shrink back. But Peter also says we must not sink back into sin. That is, sink back into the culture of the world around us under pressure to avoid suffering, to avoid the slander that comes our way. And that too is such a great temptation, is it not? In a hostile culture where we feel increasingly alien, it's so easy to succumb to the ways of the world around. But no, says Peter, we can't and we mustn't. And that's his message here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Don't sink. Don't slip back under the world's seduction and scorn. No, keep shining for Jesus. Because we need to be a people unsullied in a world of sin. And that's our calling. And that is how, as verse 11 says down at the bottom of the paragraph, that is how we will glorify God in all things in Jesus Christ, in a world that is hostile to him and hostile to us. Not by escaping from the world, but not by being engulfed by the world. No, but by engaging with the world and in the world, speaking for Jesus and shining for Jesus. Not privatizing our faith, but keeping a clear public testimony to Jesus Christ as Lord through lips and lives that manifestly belong to him. But that is not easy. Speaking up for Jesus is hard. We know that in a hostile environment. Shining for Jesus is hard as well in a world that is so full of pressures to sin. And when our bodies are so full of the passions of sin. In fact, remember back in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says we are at real war. The passions of the flesh are our sinful natures. They wage war, says Peter, against our soul. That's why here in chapter 4, verse 1, he's very plain that if we are to be unsullied in a world of sin, we need to be armed for battle. Arm yourselves, he says, with the same resolve of Christ himself, resolved to suffer. Because let's be clear, turning from sin will involve a great deal of struggle and even frank suffering. And that's not what we want to hear at a conference to encourage us in ministry, is it? We want to hear a solution. We want to hear what will rescue us from the many struggles and battles of ministry. We want to know what is going to be the key to bring us victory and success in our gospel ministries. But Peter tells us it's not rescue from struggle and suffering, but resolve to struggle and to suffer that is going to be the path and the only path to victory in our ministries. And that is the difference between real, authentic Christian faith and authentic Christian ministry and all that is false and bogus and just a sham, however much it might be dressed up in pious language and evangelical language, and which we will find, alas, is so very common in the church in today's world. It is a battle, says Peter, and we must be armed for battle. Armed with right thinking, with the mind of Christ that is resolved to suffer in the flesh. Because we are being shaped only through that suffering for glory. So I want to look at how Peter tells us to be unsullied in a world of sin. How to be armed in this battle, which is a battle on many, many fronts. We haven't time, but in verses 7 to 11, further down the chapter, he focuses on corporate relational life in the church, the battle against conflict in the church. But in our verses, he has focused very particularly and personally. And this is something we all face in ministry and need to take seriously. He focuses on the danger of compromise with the world. And his focus is on the sins of the flesh, things that affect every one of us. It's all about the danger of slipping back into the sensuality in our personal lives that we all face amidst a deeply sinful culture. And Peter wants us to be realists, not to underestimate the huge pressure that we are under and will be increasingly under. So look first at verses 3 and 4, because they show us the sheer pressure to compromise and to conform. And that pressure is very strong, both inwardly because of the sinful passions within us and also outwardly because of the pressure in society that is all around us, especially when that culture all around us normalizes and even celebrates what is wrong and sinful and contrary to God's will. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It is very hard to stick out as different. Every child at school knows that, don't they? It's so hard to be made an outsider, to be not part of that in crowd, and especially if it's because you name the name of Jesus Christ. Every man in the rugby team or the football team where he's involved knows that, doesn't he? The culture of sexual innuendo, the culture of crudity and drinking to excess and all of the rest of it. They know that. It's so hard. But it's just the same in many more sophisticated and cultural arenas. It's the same in the arts. It's the same in the professions, in the media, with all their cynicism, with all their intellectual snobbery and scorn of the Christian faith. It's very, very hard to stand out for Jesus in those areas of life. But even without these things, the power of indwelling sin within us is very real and menacing. Who doesn't know that? And all the New Testament writers use exactly the same language, don't they? Peter says they are at war against us. James chapter 4 says exactly the same thing. Paul, Romans 7, we were thinking about that this morning, describes the wretchedness that he feels because of this incessant warfare that he's engaged in. And our fallen nature means that our natural desires, natural to me, they're skewed, they're perverted, they're destructive. We always want to indulge ourselves in these things. Look at the language of verse 3, sensuality, passions, drunkenness. It certainly does include sexual license and all kinds of these things, but these words actually are very general. And they include all kinds of unrestrained bodily desires, not just drink and sex. It's all about living in a self-indulgent way, both bodily and, notice, also in the mind. He speaks about lawless idolatry. Now, Paul in Romans 1 makes that very clear, doesn't he? It's living for anything in this created order, rather than for God the Creator himself. The reference is very broad. And you see, that whole way of life is the way of life that has been deeply embraced by our Western culture, not only as normal, but as what we all are to be aspiring to. It's what we call the consumer society. And our whole lifestyle and our whole economy, and therefore ultimately even our national security, is built not on production anymore, but on consumption. Living to consume, to feed our present existence with more and better things all the time, to have more, to use more, to satisfy more, through spending more, generally more than we have to spend, which is why we're all in debt in the world today. You see, all of these things are to satisfy our present earthly life and existence in different ways. And that is the world's view. That is the culture of our age. And that's what Peter says in verse 3, the Gentiles want to do. And by the Gentiles, he means all of those who are not the Israel of God, who are not the church of Jesus Christ, from Jews and Gentiles and every nation who belong to him. That is what the culture of the world all around us wants to do and wants us to do. And you see, we who live in that world and breathe that air and are taught in our schools and in our colleges and swayed by our politicians, even though we are, by our Christian profession, strangers and aliens in this culture, we are inevitably affected by our culture. We're creatures of our age. We can't help not being. And it's so hard for us to detach ourselves so that we actually can see things clearly with a different way of thinking. It's so hard to do what Peter tells us we must do in chapter 1, verse 13, to be sober-minded, to set our hope not on this world, but on the grace that will be brought only at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is so very difficult for us. To see that we belong in that eternal kingdom and not in this very real and tangible and physical, but, according to Peter, passing world. And I think it's very especially hard for us in the West, precisely because of the very complex relationship that we have with Christianity and the culture that we live in, because there's a very real sense in which Christianity created Western culture. And certainly it was the Protestant Reformation that laid the foundations of Western culture as we have known it for the last 500 years or so, particularly in North America and in Northern Europe. And yet that very culture has now become the thing which is corrupting Christianity and is becoming a very great threat to it. I want to spend a few minutes on this because I do think it is so important as Christians that we grapple with and we understand how the culture has developed around us and how our culture is changing today and what it means for us. I want to quote from a book on the history of Western civilization, this book by Neil Ferguson. Civilization, the West, and the Rest. Some of you will no doubt have read it. Neil Ferguson is professor of economic history at Harvard and a fellow of Jesus College, Oxford. Actually, he's a Glaswegian. He was born and bred here. And he is an atheist. But in charting the rise of Western civilization, it's important to see what he sees about what is so important about that over these last 500 years. And he, an atheist, cannot but recognize the pivotal importance of Christianity, and especially Protestant Christianity. In one section of the book, he generally agrees with the assessment of Max Weber, the German sociologist who coined the phrase the Protestant work ethic. He agrees with him that the economic dynamism of Western capitalism was largely a consequence of the Protestant Reformation. Although Neil Ferguson, I think, shows very great insight when he speaks, rather than the Protestant work ethic, of the Protestant word ethic. And he notes rightly that it was the Reformers' great focus on the Bible that led to the great promotion of literacy and printing, and through that to education, to enterprise, and a real focus on personal responsibility over against profligacy. And so from his perspective, at least, as an economic historian, he says this: perhaps the biggest contribution of religion to the history of Western civilization is this. Protestantism made the West not only work, but also save and read. And he shows the huge beneficial effects that has had on the rise of Western nations over the centuries. And very interestingly, I find this fascinating. He cites evidence from throughout the British Empire that shows it was not so much where the British went, but it was where Protestant missionaries went, that there was vast improvement in literacy and education among the peoples. And indeed, there's also substantial evidence that he quotes that the level of Protestant missionary activity has proved to be an extraordinarily good predictor of post-independence economic performance and political stability. Isn't that striking? You just need to look, for example, at the difference between Botswana and Angola today, and you see that extraordinarily. But wind the clock forward to the Western world post the 1960s and how very different things are. It's hard, really, to tease out why in these post-war years, and especially since the 60s, why Christianity has declined so precipitously, in Europe in particular, at least in terms of its its public place in society. But Neil Ferguson argues that at least one of the very major factors and influences was Sigmund Freud and the whole school of psychologies that he spawned, with all its theories full of negativity about repressing your desires and so on. And of course, it was Freud who gave such a push to the erotic impulse that Richard was speaking about earlier on. So you see, for Freud, the civilization that then existed, the Judeo-Christian civilization with its moral foundation and framework from the Bible, he saw that it was fundamentally opposed to man's natural instinct, to his most primal urges, as indeed biblical Christianity teaches us to be. But of course, Freud's solution was to oppose that civilization, to let it all hang out, to not repress any of these urges anymore, to live for the erotic impulse. And of course, that's what we've done in the West ever since the 1960s. And so, Neil Ferguson says, quote, "For the West's most compelling critics today, not least radical Islamists, the 1960s opened the door to post-Freudian anti-civilization, characterized by a hedonistic celebration of the pleasures of the self, a rejection of theology in favor of pornography, and a renunciation of the Prince of Peace for grotesquely violent films and video games that are best characterized as warnography." So here's the atheist historian telling us that we live in a culture saturated, he says, with hedonistic celebration of the pleasures of the self. Or as Paul might put it, worshipping the creature and not the creator. Idolatry of the body. Isn't that what verse 3 is speaking about? Sensuality, indulging the passions of the flesh, and so on. And certainly, on this side of the Atlantic, in my own lifetime, the Christian morality that underpinned the culture when I was at school has been virtually extinguished. And Neil Ferguson has some very interesting things to say also about Christianity across the Atlantic, in America, where there is still much more Christian influence, or at least much more influence of the church in society, although that also is changing. But he says that where the church in America is really influential and successful, as it were, and although he's focusing here on America, this is also true, I think, in this country, increasingly so, and so very important for us. Where the church is deemed successful, he says, it is where it has cooperated with the culture and been conformed to the culture. So these churches flourish, he says, because they developed a kind of consumer Christianity that verges on Walmart worship. It's not only easy to drive to and entertaining to watch, it also makes relatively few demands on believers. On the contrary, they get to make demands on God, so that the prayers consist of an extended series of requests for the deity to solve personal problems. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost has been displaced by God the analyst, the agony uncle, and the personal trainer. Americans, he says, have drifted a very long way from the Protestant work ethic in which deferred gratification was the corollary of capital accumulation. And he quotes Max Weber again and says, Protestantism, and by that he means what we would call biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity works with all its force against the uninhibited enjoyment of possessions. It discourages consumption. And if that restraint on consumption is combined with the freedom to strive for profit, the result will inevitably be the creation of capital through the ascetic compulsion to save. But by contrast, he says, we have just lived through an experiment of capitalism without saving. And he talks about the global financial crisis that unraveled in 2007 and says, it was a crisis made in the Western world as a result of overconsumption and excessive financial leverage. In other words, borrowing what we don't have to consume what we don't need. And by contrast, he says, if you look east, what do you see? Quote, the rise in thrift and industry in Asia has gone hand in hand with one of the most surprising side effects of Westernization, the growth of Christianity, above all in China. Now, he has fascinating things to say about the growth of Christianity in China today. I don't have time to go into that this afternoon, but it's worth reading his book just for that chapter alone. Why am I mentioning all these things? Well, just because, friends, we need to get under the surface of what Peter is saying to us here in verses 3 and 4. He is not just saying to us Christians should avoid sexual promiscuity and drunkenness and wild parties. Peter is not giving a camp talk to teenagers. What he is saying is much deeper, much more profound than just that. Well, that's true, of course. He is saying to us that we are inevitably creatures of our time and our culture. And just like a fish in the sea, we're so surrounded by water and used to living in water and can't see that water and don't realize that we are wholly submerged in water. And we are so similarly submerged in a culture of hedonistic celebration of the self, a culture so submerged in consumerism, that we just assume this is normal. And we're in real danger of being wholly conformed to it in our lives and increasingly, as Neil Ferguson has noted rightly, increasingly in the consumer ethos that is enveloping the Western church. And let me say this, if we do turn our face against this whole way of living and thinking, because we have grasped the Bible's message truly and rightly, that ours is a future hope, a hope of deferred gratification of our deepest desires. If we do that, we just don't realize how radically, radically different our view of the world will inevitably make us look to the people all around us. And nor do we realize just how hostile the culture all around us will become to us. Just because our difference and our refusal to bless such a way of life, because it deeply offends the world and its sensibilities. And that's verse 4. Look, the world is first surprised that anybody should possibly think in any way differently about life to them. And then when it realizes we do think differently, it is absolutely offended at this outrage. And then they malign you, or if you have an NIV, they heap abuse on you. Well, that is the first century pluralistic world in the Roman Empire. No one would care tuppence if people worshiped Jesus as just another god alongside all the other gods. But if because you worship Jesus, you then must refrain from all the ancestral traditions and decline to be involved in all these cultural activities that everybody else considered to be normal, well then, my goodness, there will be an almighty stink. You'll be considered arrogant and rude, haters of culture, haters of art, haters of humanity itself, haters of God even, and certainly, certainly traitors to the Roman way of life, or as Mr. Cameron might have put it if he was Caesar, to Roman values. It was the exclusivity of biblical Christianity that was its greatest offense in the ancient world. But that is also the 21st century world, is it not? Of course society will tolerate Christians and churches so long as it continues just to do things like write letters to the government criticizing their welfare reforms. Well, the BBC and the left-leaning press will sing the praise of any archbishops or bishops who do that, just as the BBC will sing the praise of any archbishop who gets on the campaign bandwagon to remain in the European Union. It's done the stock wonders this last week. But if churches and if Christians in public life will say, no, we cannot accept the naive secularist politicians that say all religions are really the same, and the only thing that matters is you don't get too serious about it. And no, we will not accept that marriage and sexual morality can be modified and manipulated to mean anything you want it to mean so as to justify your behavior. And no, we will not accept this ludicrous idea of self-identifying fluid gender and all this stuff against the hard facts of biological life. And above all, no, we must insist upon the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the revelation of God, as the Redeemer of God. And therefore we cannot but say that all other gods are in fact no gods or false gods, and all other gospels are false gospels. Then, my friends, look at verse 4 and learn it well. Make no mistake. They will malign you, and they will heap abuse on you. And you and I, in our ministries, will be more and more tempted to conform and to compromise and to slip back into doing what the pagan world wants us to do, wants us to join in doing with them, going with the flow into the same flood. When society normalizes behavior that is wrong, uncritical indulgence, unbridled consumption, worship of the created things, not the Creator, it is very, very, very hard not to conform, not to slip back. And we need to know that that is what is facing the people in our pews, in our churches, in our youth groups, in our CUs, every single day of their lives today. When you're a doctor or a nurse today, your career progress may depend on the fact that you will help to abort unborn babies. How hard it is to stand against that and refuse that. How easy it is to rationalize to yourself, to start using all the euphemisms of our culture, terminations. It's just contraception. It's all about choice. It's all about women's rights. And when the Royal College of Midwives president is never off the radio and the TV telling you these things, how difficult it is to be different. Or if you're someone who's struggling or has struggled with same-sex attraction, how hard it is, how desperately hard. Not just to battle your own inner struggles, but not to be seduced by the world's siren voices, telling you to be yourself, telling you to express yourself. How difficult it is to face the scorn and the abuse of the world if you dare to say, no, I know it's wrong to do that, so I'm not going to do that. My goodness, they will heap scorn on your head. And how tragic it is, how culpable, terrifyingly so, when that seduction and that same scorn comes from those who dare to speak in the name of Christ and His church, wearing the garb of His church. We're so easily beguiled, aren't we, by a world of self-indulgence, by a world of consumerism, a world that is literally consuming itself to death, quite literally. Our major illnesses now don't come from under-consumption and deprivation, but from over-consumption. How back to front, how upside down we've become in our thinking. But isn't that what Paul says happens when you exchange the truth of God for a lie? Everything becomes twisted and upside down, irrational. Think of marriage. I heard somebody say recently that never has marriage been so cheapened in our society, but never have weddings been so expensive. Isn't that true? How utterly bizarre that is. Actually, it's very serious because as marriage and the real purpose of marriage, part of God's good order of creation, is increasingly devalued and despised, well, the wedding day itself has become increasingly idolized and worshipped. To the extent that many, many young people, even Christians, incur huge debts to pay for that great wedding day and often delay their marriage months and months and months, sometimes years, putting themselves in penury to have the great wedding day in a society where nobody thinks anything of marriage anymore. This is madness. But idolatry is madness. Idolatry is irrationality personified. And yet we as Christians are so easily caught up in exactly that same way of thinking. Now, I've seen young couples literally making themselves ill, putting huge strains on their relationship, so taken up with their plans for the great big wedding day that they are. Peter says, don't plunge into that flood. And actually, those of us who are pastors and teachers need to teach people a different way. In myriads of ways, the sheer pressure to conform to this world's ways is so, so powerful. But Peter says to us, the time that is past is more than sufficient for having done what the world wants us to do. We are to be done with that, he says. So what's the answer? Well, he says we are to arm ourselves with two things. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we are to arm ourselves with the saving pattern of Christ. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same intention, the same resolve to suffer. Suffering for the Christian is to be expected and not avoided. And friends, we must teach our people that, because that's the consistent testimony of the Bible. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So be armed, be resolved to suffer. He says, for, notice, whoever has suffered in the flesh has done with sin. The decisive break with sin, the decisive change of life that comes from Jesus is evidenced by the resolve to suffer for him no matter what. The resolve to be different no matter what the cost in life, no matter what contempt it will bring in this world. To use a very trivial example, it's like going on a proper diet to lose weight. In my experience, there is no other way but to resolve to be hungry, to suffer. There's no half measures, it's all or nothing. When you've had that first chocolate biscuit at coffee time, it's all over. But when you resolve to be hungry, you start to feel that empty feeling constantly in your belly. You get a sense of joy, a sense of satisfaction, because you know your metabolism has changed. You're burning the fat. It's going away. And friends, if you don't feel that, it's not happening. That's the bad news. It's trivial, but that is Peter's point. The resolve to stand for Christ, whatever the cost and the struggle that is being born in you, is the evidence that you are on that road to glory. Because it's the proof that you are on the true road of the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resolve to suffer and not to sin has a very great purpose, verse 2. It is so that we will no longer live for the will of man, but will live instead for the will of God, for his pleasure and for his glory. And to live for his glory in this world, we need to be armed with the saving pattern of Christ, the real Christ, resolved to suffer for him so as not to slip back from him. And finally, Peter says in verses 5 and 6, to survive in this battle, we also need to be armed with the strengthening perspective of real Christianity, which always, always has its hopes set fully on the revelation of Jesus and does not judge merely by the present circumstances and by human perceptions. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to allow present realities to fill our horizons, especially when we're under pressure in ministry. We're so focused on the here and now, it's so difficult not to judge everything by what we see according to human reasoning. But no, says Peter, you must be armed with divine revelation about future certainties that are the things that tower above present realities. Don't forget God, he says. That's what this whole world is doing, verse 5. But he says, those who judge you now, they will be judged one day. Those who interrogate you now, they will be interrogated, verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, all people who have ever lived. And you, he says, verse 6, and indeed all who have responded to the gospel during their lives, including those of you and your churches who have already died, you will receive the promised glory of your full salvation. You will receive resurrection to everlasting life, because death is not the last word. According to man, it is. That's the contrast in verse 6. Literally, it is, as the AV has it, according to man and according to God. You see, scornful men no doubt say, well, look, you Christians are dying. You die just like us. Death is the end. What's the point of all this self-control, all this deferred gratification, all this self-denial? We all die. We're all judged in the flesh. Why don't you live for the present as we do? That's the humanist creed, isn't it, in a nutshell? But no, says Peter, according to God, it is not so. Death is not the end. As Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed for man to die once. After that comes judgment. And on that day, Christ will appear to save all who are eagerly awaiting him, eagerly awaiting their bodies being brought to life forever by the same Holy Spirit that, as chapter 3, verse 18 says, brought the Lord Jesus to life after he was put to death in the flesh. There's a deliberate echo of that verse here in verse 6. What a strengthening perspective that is to every true Christian. God will do right. God will judge the persistent scoffer. And he will save a penitent sinner. What a great encouragement. And a great warning not to sink, not to slip back under the world's seduction or its scorn. And friends, let me say to those of you who are very near the beginning of your ministry, do not underestimate how well armed you will have to be to resist that pull, to resist that seduction. Anyone who's been in ministry any length of time will tell you just how powerful that is. But don't sink. The sheer pressure to conform is very, very great. But the saving pattern of Christ will lead us, if we will arm ourselves with his resolve to suffer so as to overcome sin. And the strengthening perspective of real Christianity will encourage us as we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't sink back. Arm yourselves against compromise in your ministry so that you will keep shining for the Lord Jesus Christ until that day. And we need, don't we, to help one another. Otherwise, none of us alone will stay in that fight. Hebrews 10, verse 25, I think, is more vital for gospel ministers than for anybody else in the church. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that's what this week at Servants of the Word is all about, keeping one another armed with the resolve of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that your ministry and my ministry will be kept to the last for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Lord, may that be so of each one of us. And to that end, may we arm ourselves with the resolve of our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer for him, that we might glorify him, and to help one another, and all the more as we see that great day approaching. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to sing as we close a lovely hymn that goes all the way back to the second century of the church by Clement of Alexandria. Lead, Holy Shepherd, lead us, thy feeble flock, we pray. Thou King of little pilgrims, safe lead us all the way. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Do you remember to